a living God who actively speaks to us through his word, through the Spirit. And we're going to look at his word right now. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And for those who are joining us for the first time today, and perhaps those who are watching on Facebook Live, we have begun a brand new summer series on the Beatitudes. And I know there are a lot of pastors out there who are so much more creative in titling things, but I am the worst titler on the planet. So I just figure I'm just going to stick with what my Bible says, and it just simply says the Beatitudes. These are the words of Jesus. And they're part and parcel of what we have commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. These are not the whole sermon. This is really Jesus' introduction, and perhaps you may even call it the summary of all that he has said and would say throughout his ministry. And it's a powerful message. And as he would often do, and he would speak before the audience, the crowds, but unlike what I am doing right now, in his day when a rabbi had something of import to say, he would actually sit before the people and the crowd would understand, there is a word that I need to listen to. And there Jesus begins to pour out his heart and mind before the people. These people who were following him, these people who were listening to him, these people who were so hungry for truth, so hungry to know the will of God, so hungry. And so Jesus wants to pour out to them the truth of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it really means to be filled with God, what it really means to follow God with all of your heart, your mind, and your soul. So let's read it together, beginning in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Yes, go ahead, read aloud. That's awesome. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, because rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Here in chapter 5, Jesus begins his sermon with eight paradoxical statements of joy. I call these paradoxical because they're not the kind of statements that you would think would be normal or natural to bring joy or peace to a person's life. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek and the gentle. Blessed are those who are persecuted. These are definitely not North American ideals or the idea of what it means to be blessed. So why do I call these Beatitudes? Well, a Beatitude is a condition of supreme well-being, joy, happiness, and cheer. In fact, the Greek word that Jesus used means just that. It means happiness. Jesus begins much of the Beatitudes saying blessed, meaning fortunate, well-off, or happy. However, I want us to listen to this morning. Jesus is not talking about a superficial blessing of happiness. Happiness, we know, depends very much upon our circumstances, whether they feel good or not. Jesus wants us to understand that the Beatitudes are not merely a promise of laughter, pleasure, or earthly prosperity. In fact, if some of you are here and you are reading from the King James Version or the New King James Version, in fact, let me just take a poll here. How many have the King James this morning or the New King James? Oh, God bless you. We are among the spiritual here. Of course, if it was good enough for Paul, for those of you, and please forgive me, I didn't mean to sound critical, because I grew up, most of us grew up on the King James. In fact, when I was in high school, we didn't have any other translation in church. And when I took English in grade 9, I believe it was, I had a teacher who received her master's degree, and she was studying her PhD on Shakespearean literature. She ate, drank, breathed, slept, lived Shakespeare. She was passionate about Shakespeare, so much so, she told us that before we graduated from high school, we would remember every single soliloquy from Macbeth. And I wish I could say she was wrong. I still remember them. I still remember to be or not to be. That is the question. Which was from Hamlet. But I also realized you always knew who the Christians were in high school, because we were the only ones that could understand Shakespeare. But the King James Version or the New King James, you will notice that that little word R, A-R-E, you'll notice that R is in italics. This is because in the Greek and Hebrew, there is no equivalent word that word has been added to bring out the meaning of the sentence. You see, when Jesus gave this sermon, he wasn't speaking in formal Hebrew, nor was he in speaking Greek. He was speaking in the common language of the people, which would have been Aramaic. Hebrew and Aramaic have a common, very common kind of expression, which in fact is an exclamation and could be easily translated, "Oh, the blessedness of," or "How fortunate are." The Beatitudes then are not simple statements or pithy proverbial promises. They are actually exclamations. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit, it could say. This means that the Beatitudes are not pie in the sky hope of a future that shall be. They are not glowing, but nebulous prophecies of some future utopia. They are exclamations and declarations of what is now. The blessedness that belongs to the follower of Jesus Christ is not a blessing that is postponed only to a future millennial kingdom. It is a blessing that exists in the here and now, in the already come. Yes, the consummation of this blessing will be realized upon Jesus' return to earth and his establishment of his millennial rule. But for followers of Jesus, we understand that we now live in that blessing. The Beatitudes say, in effect, oh, the bliss, happiness, joy of being a follower of Jesus. Oh, the joy of following Christ. Oh, the sheer happiness of knowing Jesus Christ as Master, Savior, and Lord. You see, the kind of joy, the kind of happiness is not based upon our circumstance, but Jesus is declaring that those who have entered into a relationship with God the Father through Jesus, this is what is there. And so Jesus offers a blessing which is independent of our outward circumstances. Christ's blessing brings a hope and a joy that cannot be taken away. Oh, the world may try to give it, but the world will take it away. Folk, I got good news for us. The world can never take away the joy, the peace, the happiness, the fulfillment that we know in Jesus Christ. Now, in the crowd surrounding Jesus that day, there were people much like you and me. They were hard-working, run-of-the-mill, normal Joes and Janes. There would have been fishermen, farmers, carpenters, who were all eking out a living. If you were to ask them what it means to be blessed, I'm sure many of them would have answered like you would hear on the streets of downtown Blanchard in Victoria, when I win the lottery, when I get that dream job, when I meet Mr. or Miss Wright, then I will be happy, then I will be blessed. And you can imagine what they must have been thinking when Jesus begins his sermon with these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why does Jesus begin with this? Well, it's understandable as you read through, you come to realize that Jesus is not just giving a happenstance list of proverbial statements, but he is being very intentional and deliberate in what he is sharing with his followers. He outlines in the Beatitudes the way of following Jesus. In fact, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this point. There is beyond any question a very definite order in these Beatitudes. Jesus does not place them in their respective positions haphazardly or accidentally. There is what we may describe as a spiritual, logical sequence to be found here. This of necessity is the one which must come at the beginning for the good reason that there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God apart from it. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. In other words, the Beatitudes not only are intentional in their design, but they are the building blocks of living like Jesus, and being poor in spirit is the very first step in our relationship with Jesus Christ. When we live our lives like Jesus, we live a blessed life, and it begins with poverty of spirit. Well, what on earth does this mean? Well, to start off, being poor in spirit, of course, does not mean financial poverty. You can meet someone in downtown Victoria or Sydney who may own a great big yacht, has a huge retirement fund in their bank, and has maybe three or four houses around the world, but they may not possess spiritual poverty. You can speak to another individual who has nothing. They may even live on the streets of Victoria or even here in Sydney. They have no house to speak of, or if it is, it is very plain and humble. But yet they can be full of spiritual fullness. We're not talking about financial poverty here. Neither are we talking about a poverty that could be translated, for a lack of a better term, poor-spirited. By that, I suggest someone who has no backbone at all. Some believe that to be poor in spirit means to be so humble that you are poor, so poor, you're proud. Some people believe to be poor in spirit means that you go about, oh, I have nothing, I am nothing. It's all God. It's all, I have got nothing to give. Folk, as Warren Wiersbe, I think, said it best, being poor in spirit is not thinking meanly about yourself. It's about not thinking about yourself at all. Well, to understand, perhaps better understand what this means, I want to read to you a couple of translations and a paraphrase that is Brother Trevor's favorite here today. First of all, the New Living Translation says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. The Message paraphrase renders it, you are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God to his rule. But the Amplified Bible, I think, gives the most comprehensive translation. It reads, blessed, spiritually prosperous, happy, to be admired, are the poor in spirit, those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves as insignificant. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, both now and forever. You see, at the end of the day, those who are poor in spirit realize that their ever-present need of God, because they realize that God and God alone is their source and that all other sources are meaningless. According to these translations, to be poor in spirit then means or refers to those who realize they are morally, spiritually, and physically bankrupt without the grace of God. I think a living example of what it means not to be poor in spirit is found in the songs of a famous singer, Frank Sinatra. When Frank Sinatra died in May 1998 at the age of 82, everyone agreed there will be never another Sinatra. Sinatra had an amazing career. He even topped Elvis. He holds the top the record of 40 consecutive years with a song on the Billboard charts. One of those chart-topping songs was I Did It My Way. And that's become the theme song for many in the Western world today. The opening verse of this song says, now the end is near, so I face the final curtain. My friends, I'll say it clear, state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived the life that's full and traveled each and every highway and more, much more than this. I did it my way. I knew you were singing it in your minds. But I want you to think about this. When Frank Sinatra died, he left family and friends, plus a world full of fans who grieved his loss. He left behind millions of dollars in cash and assets, cars, houses, land, and stocks. He left all of his platinum and gold records, his Grammys, and his Oscar. And when Frank Albert Sinatra died, he left behind exactly what you and I will leave behind when our days on earth are over. He left behind everything. And just like all of us will someday do, Frank Sinatra left this world to come face to face before Jesus Christ. And when he may have been asked, Frank, why should I let you into my heaven? I doubt he would have had the courage to sing, I did it my way. And when we stand before the Lord in glory, our self-achievement, our accomplishments, no matter how great or small, will count for anything. You see, at the end of the day, what being poor in spirit means is to be emptied of self, to be made full of Christ. You see, there are so many people in Sydney today who have filled themselves with stuff. Oh, it's not bad stuff. It's stuff many of us probably have in our garage or maybe moored out in one of the harbors outside of Sydney. It could be good stuff, fun stuff, enjoyable stuff. But it's stuff. And one day that stuff is not going to be around when you and I leave this planet. Some people you and I know fill themselves with all kinds of accolades, awards, and achievements. And the more awards and the achievements that they obtain, the more they're filled. And the more, but in order to maintain that sense of fullness, they have to keep pressing. I need more. I need more. I need more. I need more. And that's the problem. When you fill yourself with stuff other than God, you are constantly striving to fill yourself with more and more and more stuff. When the thing is, if you want to know fullness, if you want to know the fullness of the joy that God has promised his people, it's going to be when we come to him in repentance and brokenness and empty ourselves of self and fill, let God fill us with him. So what does it look like to be poor in spirit then? There are three traits that I think beautifully describe or characterize the person who is poor in spirit. Number one, the poor in spirit are broken. According to the word of God, everything begins with broken heartedness. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." We've been singing a lot about the holiness of God this morning. We need to be reminded of that. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." We looked at this scripture last Sunday in Luke chapter 18, verses 19 to 14, where Jesus gives us a vivid illustration of what poor in spirit looks like. And there he describes two men coming into the temple. One, a self-righteous Pharisee, dressed in all of his religious garbs. A man who knew it all, who knew all the scriptures, who knew what it meant to be a godly, spiritual person. The person standing next to him did not come with his head raised. He came in dressed as he was, beating his chest. A tax collector, which in Jesus' vernacular or in the vernacular of Jesus' day meant you were a dirty, downright, no good, rotten sinner. In the eyes of many people, there was no one worse than a tax collector. And here you have the tax collector and the Pharisee, both in the temple, both praying. The Pharisee proceeds to give his resume of how good he was, that he knew God, that he followed all the rules, that he wasn't like this tax collector. The tax collector, on the other hand, Jesus said, couldn't even raise his face to heaven. He beats his chest and says, "God, forgive me, a sinner." Two men, both praying. But notice whose prayer God heard. It wasn't the religious man. It wasn't the Pharisee. Because he wasn't even praying. He was just giving God his resume. But notice that in verse 11, it's revealed the Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself. There's a wonderful King James rendering. He prayed thus to himself. Jesus said that God heard the other man's prayer because his words came from a man who was humble or poor in spirit. Then Jesus gave the moral of the story. One man was rich with pride, the other poor in spirit. One man thought highly of himself, the other felt his shortcomings. One man was impressed with his own accomplishments, the other was depressed by his sin. One man boasted, the other man begged. One man recommended himself to God, the other pleaded for God's mercy. One man was saved, the other lost. But the surprise was that it was not the good man who was saved. He ended up lost. It was the bad man, the one who recognized his need, that ended up saved. You see, this is what we all have to remember. Whether you're here in church for the first time, you're listening for the first time, or you've been in church all of your life, we need to always remember and never forget that salvation begins with the understanding we cannot save ourselves. All of our lives, hard work has been applauded. We are rewarded in this life according to performance. But if you study hard, you get good grades. If you work hard, you get promoted. But what Jesus wants everyone to understand is that the kingdom of God cannot be earned. God does not save us because of what we have done, but in spite of what we've done, by his grace. In fact, Paul tells us so clearly in Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son. Hallelujah. And it begins with brokenness. Secondly, the poor in spirit are humble. The dictionary defines humility as a lack of vanity or self-importance. Genuine humility is not a self-abasement or degrading of self when we put ourselves down. It's not a fake kind of humility. What's a fake humility? I'm going to draw your attention as we draw this message to a close in a few moments to Philippians chapter 2. And if you turn to there and begin reading at verse 3, in verses 3 and 4, Paul so succinctly identifies what fake humility is all about. He says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. So what is fake humility? Fake humility is characterized not by selflessness, but by selfishness. Fake humility is characterized not by wanting to put others up, but by wanting to show off ourselves so that we can impress others by our goodness. Fake humility is constantly thinking about what others are going to do for us and how we look before others rather than thinking about how we can help others. You see, humility is putting others first in thought, word, and deed. It resists the temptation for self-aggrandizement. Humility is about true service. Fake humility is ingratiating and not giving. Fake humility is pretending to be humble. And folk, I've got news for you. It's very true, the words that say, if you have to say you're humble, you're not. Warren Wiersbe summarizes these verses. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. Humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. The truly humble person knows himself and accepts himself. He yields himself to Christ to be a servant, to use what he is and has for the glory of God and the good of others. And that's the key word in humility. It is others. Selfishness, fake humility centers on self. True humility centers on others. And so we read in verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus shows us what humility is all about. It's not simply a lack of vanity or self-importance, but genuine humility looks to think and to serve others, not yourself. And it begins with brokenness, followed by humility. And thirdly, the poor in spirit show their dependence not on themselves, but on God. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever had the feeling that something was so very, 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 very right, but when you did it, it ended up so very, very, very wrong? I see many heads going, yeah, Pastor, I get it. We've all been there. You see, feelings lie. They lie to us all the time. In fact, some of you who are country music fans may recognize the words to this song, "How can it be so wrong when it feels so right?" Well, newsflash, there are a lot of things that are wrong that feel right at the moment. After 6 months in a relationship, you wonder, what was I thinking? Just a few weeks into a new job, you think, how in the world did I get messed up with this? A few days of spending your life savings on that incredible investment or deal, you think 2 or 3 days later, what have I done? A quick decision that seemed harmless at the time leaves you broken and scarred even for years to come. Folk, God in his word has given us a way out. He reminds us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Folk, if you really, really want God's blessing in your life, we have to learn to give ourselves to him, to completely depend on his wisdom and not our feelings. How do we get his wisdom? Very simple. We ask. James 1:5 says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. Folk, I have made this mistake I don't know how many times, where I have purchased something or made a decision, and then I have prayed afterwards, God bless my decision, only to realize how stupid I was. Oh, if we could only learn how important it is that before we make a decision that is life-changing, life-directing, life-altering, that's going to involve the impact upon other people, oh, that we would learn that the secret is to ask God for his wisdom, and when God says no, that we would have the faith and the humility to say, yes, God. Because that's the second important lesson I've had to learn the hard way. That when God says no and that he closes a door, he closes it for a reason, because it's not his will. And that if I take the time to, in faith, submit myself to him, that he'll open a door that I could never imagine. That when I resigned my church with nowhere to go, not knowing what I was going to do, figuring that it was the end of the road, and in spite of all the doors I would knock on and pray that God would open, that he slammed shut in my face. That when I was willing to accept the fact, okay, God, I'm going to be bivocational for a while and I'm going to be in a job that has absolutely nothing to do with my skill set. That God, in his grace and mercy, would one day have someone call me on the cell phone. Say, Pastor Ralph, would you be interested in coming to Sydney? Where's Sydney? Sue goes on her smartphone, sees where Sydney is, and she says, it's God's will. Oh, that we would have that humility to just simply say, God, I'm waiting on you for your door. And then you know what happens? Notice the consequence that Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's not a future thing we wait on. But he is speaking about this is where we live now. It's your possession. It's yours now. For those who are poor in spirit, it means that we surrender our lives to King Jesus. Because you see, what a kingdom is this. A kingdom is not ruled by a president or prime minister that's voted in or out every 4 years. A kingdom is ruled by a king, and the subjects of that kingdom are subservient to that ruler. And to those who are poor in spirit, we come before the king and we empty ourselves of self. We, in our brokenness over sin, we say, God, forgive us for filling ourselves with our own wit and genius. We empty ourselves and we throw ourselves before his rulership. And we say, God, I surrender my life to you, King Jesus. You are my Lord. In our brokenness over our sin and rebellion, we turn from the world and we turn to God and commit ourselves to him. And when we come to him empty, he promises to fill us. As Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Folk, are you tired of being so full of yourself? Would you be willing to say, come today to say, God, I empty myself of myself, and God, fill me with you. Fill me with you. I come empty this morning. If that's you, would you stand with me? And let's just call upon him this morning. Hallelujah. God, we love you today. God, we praise you today. God, we worship you today. Lord, we lift our hands and surrender to you today. We surrender our families to you. We surrender our jobs to you. We surrender our finances to you. We surrender our lives to you, God, as such as they are. Lord, we love you today. God, we look to you. God, that you would fill us with your wisdom, with your joy. God, we come in repentance. We come in brokenness. And we say, God, we trust in you. Hallelujah. 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 Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And he is Lord. Lord, he is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.